We shall turn now to the portion read in the Word of God, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. We may read from verse 13 just now. Matthew chapter 16, reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The words that we would endeavor to consider a little are those words in the verse 18. I'm saying a little, but it may be indeed that we will consider them more than once. These are amazing words spoken by the Savior. Verse 18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is not a carnal, fleshly boast by the Savior, the Son of God, in our nature, but it is a glorious promise that is intended to be of great encouragement to Christ's people and to his church in every generation. He promises, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now you will see the context in which the Savior makes this promise. He is inquiring of his disciples as to what men are thinking about him, who he might well be. No doubt you find on different occasions reference made to the divisions among men when they listened to the Savior. Some believed, some did not. Some disagreed with his teaching, others received it by faith, and there were different opinions as to who he was. Some thought he was a blasphemer, an impostor, and others thought he might just well be the promised Messiah. But the Savior, aware that the disciples moved among men, and aware that they would hear comments from different hearers and observers of Christ, he inquires, "What are people actually saying about me? What do they think? Who do they think I am?" And it is obvious that there were a variety of opinions, because some were saying that he was John the Baptist, risen again. Some thought he was Elias, one of the old prophets. Some thought he was perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the prophets that had been sent in the name of the Lord to speak his word. But amidst all the different ideas and opinions that they had, it is very obvious that everyone knew he was peculiarly different. And every opinion regarding him indicates that men did believe he was sent from God. They could not be certain that he perhaps is the Messiah, but they all knew that John the Baptist was the prophet of the Lord. They knew that Elijah was the Lord's prophet. They knew Jeremiah was. They knew the prophets were sent by God. And so they concluded this man, Jesus, has to be sent from God. But what his mission is and who he really is, we cannot be certain about that. What he is sent to do, we really are not certain about. And then the Savior said, well, you disciples, you are following me, you are listening to me, who do you think I am? And it is obvious that the Savior does desire to know what we think of him. And you and I, if that question were put to us, whom say ye that I am? What would we say? Would we be able to speak of any personal knowledge of him, any personal relationship with him? Simon Peter, as was usually the case, spoke for the disciples, and he said, thou art the Christ, or the Lord's anointed, the Son of the living God. And it was very obvious then that Peter did know who he was. But the Savior makes him aware of the fact that this is not due to his own intelligence. This knowledge that he has is not due to his own ability to reason beyond the powers of others. But he does say something very special. Blessed art thou. Blessed art thou because of what you know of me. Because you know me, you are truly blessed. Do we appreciate the significance of what the Savior said? If we know who Jesus Christ is, if we know him personally, we are indeed truly blessed. Blessed, Jesus said. Blessed art thou as an individual. You are blessed, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a heavenly revelation, and you are blessed that you have received it, and you are blessed that you know who I am. Boys and girls, if you want to be truly blessed in this life and in this world, this is the great blessing to be seeking, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know him is to be blessed for time and for eternity. But then, having said this to Simon Peter, or it was at this time actually Simon, Jesus gave him this name Peter, Simon Peter. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Simon Peter. And the word Petros simply means a stone, a little stone. There is much confusion down through history, many disagreements as to the real meaning of what the Savior says here, because as you should be aware, the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope, and that he was rightly so, because Jesus said that he was the rock upon which he would build his church. Now that is a falsehood, because Jesus says that Simon is a mere stone. But he says, upon this rock, I will not build my church upon a stone, but I will build it upon a rock. And it's obvious the reason for this. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you will know that in old times, the gates of the city was the place where judgments were made. The elders of the city would assemble, and if there was a controversy, or if two persons, or even one person had some legal matter that they wanted settled, they would bring it to the gate to the elders, and there it would be settled, and they would make a judgment on the matter. And it was at the gate that very often plans were laid for building programs, plans were laid for making war, and the intentions of the people in the city that was being ruled over by these elders, these judges. Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, upon this rock I will build, and I will build my church, and I will so build it that the very gates of hell, every plan that will ever be put in motion, that men or devils will seek to execute to hinder the building of this, my church, will fail. I will build my church and the gates of hell. Jesus is speaking with knowledge here. He knows what goes on in hell. He knows what goes on among the devils. But the word here is a reference to death, the gates of death. And what Jesus is saying is this: nothing, nothing whatever will be able, will have the power or the ability or the schemes to hinder my fulfilling my will, which is to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. What is this rock upon which Jesus intends to build? What is it that the gates of hell will be so opposed to? Jesus said that Simon was blessed because of the knowledge he had, and thus the confession he makes. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Peter is doing is recognizing Christ's deity. He is the Son of God. And thus, he is the one upon whom the church is to be built. Thou art the Christ, the Lord's anointed. Thou art the Christ, the promised Messiah. Thou art the Prince of Peace. Thou art the Counselor. You remember what was stated back in Isaiah. Unto us a Son is given, and his name is to be called Wonderful, the Mighty Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, all these attributes that belong to him. Here now is what Jesus is saying: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the fact that Jesus says this means that we may look for him doing just what he said, and we may look for the fulfillment of his promise. We may be able to see and observe what he's doing. And this is what he promises: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we can really get a hold of what he's saying, then we should be much encouraged even in our dark times in which our lot is cast. Now the very first thing before going any further is this that we should consider. What kind of a church is the Savior promising he will build? What kind of a church is it? You will find throughout Christendom basically every different body, every ecclesiastical body claiming we are the church that Christ is building or that promised he would build. We are the people who represent what he promised he would do. But you will see that Jesus says, I will build my church. He doesn't say I will build a church. Or I will build churches. I will build my church. One singular church. I will build my church. And it will be entirely mine. And it won't belong to anyone else. It will be my church. I will have complete control over it. I will own it. It will be my own personal possession. And now you will hear people talk. Whatever they mean is their business, but you will hear them say, very often they will speak of my church, our church, their church. How very seldom, when you listen to people speaking about church, how very seldom do you ever hear mention of his church? It's our church. It's their church. It's my church. Jesus didn't say, I will build your church for you. He didn't say, I will build a church that you will like. He said, I will build my church. It'll be according to my will. According to my plan, it will be for my pleasure. Now you go over with me to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians. And there in that epistle in the chapter 5, this is what Paul writes concerning the relationship that exists between Christ and his church and what the purpose of Christ building the church really is. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 25, Paul exhorts husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's the church that Christ said he would build. A glorious church. You and I have no warrant to expect anything less, nor to look for anything less. A glorious church. And he will present it to himself. It's as though he presents to himself the finished article. You might find a person in engaged in some project or other, and they progress through the various procedures until it's completed. And then, for example, if someone were to build some model of some great cathedral or some outstanding structure, they complete it, and then they plant it on the table or whatever, and they stand back and they look at it. They're presenting it as the final finished product, and there they view it, either with satisfaction or disappointment or reservation. Jesus looks at the finished product, the church that he himself has built. And when he sees it, he's satisfied. It's glorious. This is what I've built. This is my church. It is glorious. And the angels look on, and they are pleased and satisfied with the satisfaction of the glorious Creator that has given them an existence and given them service. I will build my glorious church. And when it is finished, it will be without spot. It will be without blemish. I will be completely satisfied with the end product. Now, when we think of what the Savior's saying, what goes through our minds regarding the nature of that church? Yes, it is going to be glorious when it is completed, when the last saint is brought into that body and Christ has finished the building of that church, it will be glorious. But how many people have you went out into Grafton today and you were to speak to a few people, whether they attended a place of worship or not, and you would ask them, what in your estimation is the church? They would say, well, I belong to the Anglican Church, or I go to the Roman Catholic Church, or I'm in the Presbyterian Church, whatever. And they generally tend to think of some building, some material building. And you and I, when we speak of going to church, well, we think of this little building. This is where we go. This is where we assemble. This is where we meet. But we need to understand what Christ was actually talking about. And that's what makes the church so glorious. His definition of the church. Now, if you go with me over to the Acts of the Apostles, to the very first chapter, as Peter is beginning to write the record of the work of the Spirit of God throughout the days of the apostles, Acts chapter 1, and we may read from verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. I said, Peter, I should have said, Luke. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What did Luke record? What Jesus began to do? That was the former treatise. Now he goes on in verse 2, he says, the former treatise was about what he did and what he taught until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the disciples whom he had chosen. Why is Luke writing here this record of the Acts? He is continuing to record what Jesus began to do and is now continuing to do. He began through his apostles in his earthly ministry. He said, I will build my church. And as we shall see, he laid the foundation in the apostles. They were the foundation. During his earthly ministry, he prepared them, he taught them, he instructed them, and they became the foundation. If you go over to Ephesians and the second chapter, you see there in verse 20, Paul tells the Ephesian church, the believers there, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus was building the church and he was laying the foundation, and the foundation was laid in the apostles. That was the beginning. You don't start building a house upside down from the roof to the foundation. You build from the foundation up. And he laid the foundation. Now what does Luke tell us in Acts? What I wrote to you about the beginning of the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ, I'm now going to continue to tell you what he has continued to do. He began to build. He laid the foundation. Now in the Acts, we shall see the church being built. We shall see the progress. All that he began to do, he's now continuing. The foundation is laid. Now he's building upon it. And we see through the Acts then the beginnings of the structure, the construction of the church. So what are we to understand the church to really be? In the second chapter of the Acts, we read there in the verse 47 that the early disciples, they were continuing from house to house in fellowship with one another. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What did he tell his disciples in Matthew? I will build my church. He laid the foundation in the apostles. Now he's building upon their teaching and their doctrine. And as the Holy Spirit came upon them and they preach, and the word is blessed, and there are multitudes of converts, what are we told happened to them? The Lord, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, the one who began the work, what's he doing now? He's adding to the church. He said he would build it. Here he's building it. And he added to the church daily such as should be saved. It is interesting to note that before the apostles spoke of the church, it was Jesus Christ who introduced the idea and the concept. Jesus is the first to refer to the church in the New Testament. In fact, the words that we read are the very first reference to the church in the New Testament. And in the following chapter, Jesus will make two other references to the church. But he introduces in the New Testament the concept of the church. That does not mean it didn't exist prior to that. It did, as we shall see. But Jesus is the one to define the church that he intends to build. And here we see him. He's adding to it. He's adding living stones to the church that he would build. And if you go with me over to chapter 5 of Acts, again, verse 11, we read, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now it is quite rational and reasonable to believe that the church here means people. It does not mean a building at all. In the second chapter, that should be obvious. The Lord was adding to the church. He wasn't adding new bricks and mortar. He was adding people. His church was to consist of people. And here, again, in this chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. Now, it makes sense. Great fear did not come upon a building. But great fear came upon the people because the people were the church. Again, in the chapter 8 and verse 1 of the same Acts, as we see the building of this church, Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Again, you can see the church is people. It's not a building. It is people. Again, if you go over to chapter 14 and the verse 27, we read there, when they were come and had gathered the church. They didn't open the church doors. They gathered the church. Together, they rehearsed all that had gone with them. These people were capable of hearing, listening to what the apostles had to say. The church consisted of people. Again, in chapter 15, verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles and so on. The emphasis is always upon this fact, that church consists of people. We might note one final reference in the, there are many, many others, but these are just examples. In Romans chapter 16, we read there in the verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Not the house, but the people that are in the house. They are the church. Now, we draw attention to this matter because there are so many different ideas in people's minds as to what constitutes a church. Some people imagine almost that the creed is the church, or because they've got a confession, that summarizes what they are as a church. The church that Jesus said he was going to build was to consist of people. He would gather people together, and he would mold them, and he would bring them together in such a manner as there would be unity and oneness, and they would be his church. And it would be glorious. And it would be glorious because of the material with which he would build the church. Because it would be the greatest exhibition of his grace, his power, and his saving, redeeming grace. But it is interesting what Jesus did not say here. It is most fascinating what he did say, but it is also interesting what he didn't say. Jesus didn't, for example, say, I will redeem my church. He didn't write or say, I will purchase my church, or I will save my church, or I will keep my church and preserve my church. All those things are true, but that's not what he said. I will build my church, and I am going to build it as a spiritual church, and I am going to build it as a glorious church. Poor sinners are going to be the very material out of which I am going to build my glorious church. Now, of course, the Savior ascended on high. Who was then going to be the builders that would build this church? If you go with me to the first epistle to the Corinthians, you will see there in the third chapter that the apostle writes to the Corinthians. Perhaps we should look at the very opening, the introductory words, to the church at Corinth. Remember, this was a very problematic church. The Corinthian church had many problems in it. But when Paul writes his first epistle to them, note how he addresses the church in Corinth, which of course is people. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God. This is the church of God, not the church of God in this, as recognized today, but the church that Christ said he would build, it would be his. It is the church of God because he is God. The church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, with all, the church at Corinth was to learn this. You saints at Corinth are united with the church that is universal. You are but part of it. The church of God which is at Corinth. But the church just doesn't exist at Corinth. Corinth is not the sum and substance of the church, but is but part of the church made up of all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's as much their Savior as he is ours. He's as much their Lord as he is yours at Corinth. You're all one. You're all part of the one church of Jesus Christ, consisting of all that in every place. The Corinthians might assemble to worship God, to hear the apostles and their messages, but they would have to understand this. We are just a little part of the great edifice. We are just, as it were, a very small part. But we are united with all that everywhere to the ends of the earth call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both ours and theirs. He is equally their Lord as he is ours. That's what the Corinthians were to understand. Now, that does not mean, as we shall see, that the whole church of people, redeemed people, All of them in every part of the globe are all equally sanctified, that they are all equally glorious and holy. That is not the case, as we shall see. But Christ is speaking of a process. I will build my church. And in doing this, he builds up each individual who is a member of that church. But here is what Paul then has to write to these Corinthians. And this epistle, when you read the epistle to the Corinthians, this is one of the great problems when it comes to interpreting it. That you will find people and they will say about certain things that Paul taught, that they only applied to Corinth. And they were only applicable in the culture of Corinth. That some of the things he said about behavior in the church in Corinth only applied to them. These things were cultural. Well, that is a mistaken view if we understand the introduction. Because the book of the first epistle to the Corinthians is written in reality to all that in every place. Let them be in China or Africa or America or whatever. This is an epistle addressed to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Paul saying to the, writing to the Corinthians, and thus to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And what does he say? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. For we, he's speaking of himself, but also including the Corinthians, we are laborers together with God. Now that is interesting, isn't it? We are laborers together with God. Now what's he doing? He's building his church. The church of God. We are laborers together with him. That's something that we should inquire about. Am I really a laborer with him? Am I united with him? Have I the same goals as Jesus Christ had or has? We are laborers together with God. What a privilege. What a marvel. To be even associated, never mind laboring. And we should ask ourselves, what is my contribution to the building of Christ's church? What is my contribution to the gathering of that material that he said he would make use of, as we shall see, to build that glorious edifice? That glorious church. Or do we think to ourselves, it has nothing to do with me. I have no part in it. I don't have any responsibility for it. Whether the church is built or not doesn't make any difference to me. Paul says we are laborers together with him, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Paul was building too. He was, as an apostle, a master builder. The apostles were the master builders. They were, as it were, setting an example as to how the church was to be built. They were the ones who were introducing the methods. Through the preaching of the word, they were introducing the methods by which Christ was building his church. And Paul says, I am one of the master builders. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. The foundation is already laid. We don't have to go and lay out the foundation or relay the foundation. It's laid. And the foundation upon which Christ then is building his church is clear. It isn't Peter. The claims of the Church of Rome are false. Because here we read, there no other foundation can any man lay. Doesn't matter who he is. There's no other foundation that can possibly be laid than that which is already laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. So every part of the structure, every part of this building has a connection with Christ. And if it doesn't, then it is not part of the building. There is no possibility of being part of this church and not being connected by faith to Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it clear, very clear to these Corinthians, doesn't matter where you go throughout the earth, the whole church, the whole body of believers, they are all connected to Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to ask, what do we think the purpose of this church really is? What would we be thinking? What is the real purpose? Why would Christ build this church and build it with the material that he builds it with? You look at it, Peter, if we go over and remember, it was he who Jesus spoke to. If you go to the first epistle that Peter writes, you see there in the second chapter the connection between the various components of the church, the living stones, and Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter writes, to whom coming, that is, to Jesus, the Lord who is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now right away, if we didn't say anything more, we would see here in these very words of Peter that he understood, he really did understand what Jesus was saying. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell consulting about? What are they planning? What are they scheming? What are they plotting? To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, disallowed, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now you can see the extent of the opposition. Men will have the church built on anything but Christ. Any institution, any organization, but it can't be built on Christ. It can't be built on the living Christ, the Son of God, and God the Eternal Son. Disallowed indeed. Disallowed. Can you imagine the state and the condition of the human heart? That they will have anything as a foundation. Good works, legalism, whatever they want, but they will not have Christ. And yet, he is the chosen foundation, chosen of God and precious. But then Peter goes on to write, he also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. You're built up one by one, stage by stage. The stones are being gathered in. They've been put in their place. And the edifice that is eventually to be glorious is being constructed, built up as lively stones into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 28, you will see where this is actually taken from, this that Peter is referring to, Isaiah's prophecy chapter 28, where the Lord makes his own promise, the great Jehovah, verse 16 of Isaiah 28. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold. Now when God says behold, he wants attention. Behold. And you need to behold, because there will be other opinions, other notions, other ideas about the foundation of the church. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. It's I who lay the foundation. How very contrary is the wisdom and the thinking of men when Peter has to write, disallowed of men. God is not allowed to build the church the way he would have it. Men object. We don't like the church that God builds. We don't like the church that Jesus said he would build. We don't want the foundation that God has laid. We are opposing the very foundation. I lay, God says in Zion, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. This is a stone that God is confident in. The church will stand. It will stand because this stone, this foundation stone, this cornerstone, is tried. It has been tested. It has been examined. And God is absolutely confident that this foundation is such that the church can be built upon it, and the church will survive every attack against it. It cannot possibly fall because it is built on the foundation that I have laid. And yet men are so arrogant and so foolish and so blatantly defiant. We will not have this stone. We don't want this foundation. We want a church that is different. The prophet goes on to say, this is a precious stone, a sure foundation. My, when God laid the foundation, he did something truly great. It is a glorious church because it's built upon a glorious foundation. Now in the Psalm 118, you have there in that Psalm, we read and sang from it, Psalm 118. It's very often We sing it at the communion. The stone that the builders have rejected. Does that mean there's going to be no church? Does that mean because the foundation has been rejected, everything is at a standstill? In Psalm 118, listen to the psalmist, while we do not have any title of any author of this psalm, we've reason to believe it was David. And you remember when he became the cornerstone, as it were, of the United Kingdom before the split between Judah and Israel, between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. You remember when Samuel went to anoint a new king? They didn't even bother to bring David. Jesse had to be asked, do you have any more sons? And they had one son, David, but they didn't even think it was worthwhile to bring him from the sheep, tending the sheep, because Samuel was even impressed when the first son of Jesse came before him. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. He has all the bearing. He looks every part a king. But the Lord rejected him. And then they bring David. He has been rejected, as it were, by his brethren, even by his father, the stone that was to be the foundation of the United Kingdom of Israel, the very one whose son would be called Jesus, the son of David. Here he's writing in this Psalm 118, verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation, the stone which the builders refused. And David had more than once the experience of being refused. His own son rose up against him, and they were refusing David as the king and as the foundation stone, as it were, of the nation. But he says here, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And when Peter is writing of the rejection of the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was the most significant part of the building in reality. We don't have building procedures like what they had in the Old Testament, the New Testament times. There were foundation stones upon which the building would be erected. But there was the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone had to be absolutely precisely cut, and it had to be precisely laid. If the chief cornerstone was not precisely laid, the whole building would be obscure, because every other stone in the foundation had to be in line from whatever direction with that cornerstone. The building would not be square, and it would not be stable unless the cornerstone was properly laid and properly fixed. And every other stone in the building had to be precisely fixed according to that stone. Peter says, men reject God's foundation. They reject God's cornerstone, his chief cornerstone. In the Acts of the Apostles, and it's a very solemn thing in the chapter 4, and remember this, what Luke is saying, the reason for writing the Acts is to show the progress of the work of the Savior building his church. In Acts chapter 4, we're not left in any doubt chapter 4, verse 11, we're not left in any doubt as to who they are who reject God's foundation and God's cornerstone. Verse 11, these are the words of Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He identifies them. Peter is speaking in generalities, but Jesus isn't. Who's he addressing? Go back to verse 5 here in Acts 4. It came to pass in the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they were gathered here, and they were determined that they would find reason for rejecting Christ's claims, his person, his claims as the Messiah. But he doesn't just say, well, this is the stone which was set at naught of you Pharisees and you Sadducees and you scribes. He doesn't say that. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You are building. You are building something. You are building a religious edifice. You are building up Judaism. You are building righteousness upon your works, upon the law. You builders are building in opposition. You are building in competition to the one who said, I will build my church. So what is Jesus talking about? Religious opposition. Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he identifies these religious leaders and he says, you are also builders, but you are building in opposition to me. You are building while I'm building, but you are seeking to outdo me in the glory of your building. And they gloried, and they gloried much in their edifice. Jesus even said that these Pharisees, he gave them credit on certain occasions, but other times he had very heavy criticisms to level against them. And what did he say? He said they would cover land and sea to make one proselyte. As Jesus would be gathering poor, wretched sinners, and he was justifying them on the basis of his atonement, and he was gathering them together, bringing them into this glorious edifice that is to be his glorious church, in opposition, these religious leaders are building another edifice. And what did Jesus say? He says, you are the builders who have rejected God's cornerstone, who've rejected the foundation that he has laid in Zion. And you see how these very builders followed the Apostle Paul everywhere he went. They went following him. What to do? To seek to disrupt, to seek to deceive, to seek to draw away from the ministry, not only the ministry of Paul, but from the very doctrines that he taught concerning Christ. They wanted, their determination was to draw even those who would hear the message of the apostles and believe it, to draw them away from Christ, to draw them away to a false foundation, to have a false hope for eternity. Peter, Luke says, You are the builders who have set it not God's foundation. But Jesus, in spite of all the opposition that he knew would arise, made this promise. I will build my church. And when it is complete, it will be glorious. But he said, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are building along with him. We are associated, privileged to be engaged in seeking the building of his church. Not in opposition to it. Not seeking to pull it down. Not seeking to break it. Not seeking anything else but what is in the mind of Christ to build up his church. John Angel James, one of the great evangelicals before Spurgeon's time in England, as a minister for many years of the church in Carr's Lane in Birmingham. And he had a very Catholic spirit. He loved the Church of Jesus Christ. Even with its faults, he sought the good of the Lord Zion. And in times he would speak of the terrible declension that was taking place in the professing church, and he would seek to stir up the Lord's people. And as he viewed the massive work of the gospel and the gathering of the saints, he sought to encourage the Lord's people and himself. And this is what he said on one occasion. Looking out at the vast work that needed to be done, he said, I am but one. But I am one. I cannot do much, but I can do something. All that I can do, I ought to do. And by God's grace, I will do. You think of that. You may think, what can I do? I am but one. But I am one. I cannot do much. But I can do something. All that I can do, I ought to do. And by the grace of God, I will do. What a privilege to be doing anything in connection with the building of Christ's church. But this gives us hope. This gives us encouragement. Even in times such as we are living in. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that we have thy word with the head of the church giving to his people encouragement to be looking to him, to be trusting in him, to believe in him. And we rejoice in the glorious hope of the Church of Christ. Bless us with understanding of what the Savior has promised. And may we be seeking by grace to do whatever we can in order to hasten on the glorious building that Christ is building. Bless thy word, hear us, pardon us, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.